Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org. I have literally had BYU football season tickets my entire life. My father started getting season tickets a few years before I was born and hasn't stopped. And so growing up, I have fond memories of Saturday mornings or any time during Saturday, traveling down to Provo, sitting in that stadium and watching my favorite college football team play. And you can imagine during the 90s, it was a beautiful time during that Lavelle Edwards era. Now, not so much. I still get the season tickets, but man, they break my heart over and over again. But nonetheless, in the 90s, it was a fantastic time, especially in 1996. I just remember thinking, wow, they just keep winning. And wow, they keep getting ranked higher and higher in the national polls. And it was such a fun year to watch. Now, one person on that team was Chad Lewis. He was the tight end, just a dynamic tight end, literally jumping over players, so athletic, and it was so fun to watch. And so you can imagine that when I set up an interview with Chad Lewis to interview him, I was definitely excited, to say the least. Now, Chad Lewis went on to play in the NFL, becoming a Pro Bowler with the Philadelphia Eagles and having a fantastic career there, even catching a game-winning touchdown in the NFC Championship, where he actually got hurt and never played in that Super Bowl, which they unfortunately lost. But when I had opportunity to meet Chad Lewis and ask him for an interview, I did so because when I had read his book, I'd been familiar with his career in football, but he has been a walk-on into the major stages that he has succeeded in life. He walked on at BYU, and really he was undrafted in the NFL and walked on to the Philadelphia Eagles and found success there as becoming a Pro Bowler at the tight end position. And Chad is an incredible individual, didn't even hesitate to invite me to his office. He works in the BYU athletic department. And it was so kind to just have me come down, allow me to set up my equipment and ask him some questions about leadership. And he's had so many incredible mentors, and his career has just developed more and more that there's some fantastic content here that I think you'll easily be able to apply to your leadership as a lay leader in the LDS Church. And he definitely references that throughout the interview. So sit back, relax, and here's my interview with Chad Lewis, the former BYU Cougar and NFL tight end. Welcome back to the Leading LDS Podcast. Today, I find myself in one of my most favorite locations in the world, and that's the campus of BYU with Chad Lewis. How are you, Chad?
Very good. One of my favorite places, too. I love being here.
You get to come here every day.
Every day.
Wow.
I love it.
Smell the air and be involved in BYU sports.
That's right. Nice. So my job is the director of development. I'm the associate athletic director for development, so fundraising for the athletic department.
Nice.
So there's always a lot of things going on. I get to work with great people. Tom Homo runs the department, who does an outstanding job. And then I get to work with the coaches, the student athletes, administrators. It's been really cool.
Nice. Now, this by the end of your life, maybe this will be your claim to fame. But at this point, maybe tell us what the audience that maybe isn't as familiar with BYU sports or NFL sports, what do we need to know about you? What's your background that some of your life experience there?
I was a football player at BYU from 93 to 96. Our 96 team was very good.
Yeah.
Steve Sarkisian was a quarterback. We finished fifth in the country. Our record was 14-1. At the time, it was the most games ever played in a college season, and it was certainly the most wins in a college season, so it was really fun. From there, I went to the pros. I played a year and two games with the Eagles. Broke my ankle, was cut, got picked up when I was healthy by the Rams, played with them for a year. Thanksgiving the next year of their Super Bowl year in 99,
yeah,
I was cut and went back to the Philadelphia Eagles and finished seven more years with the Eagles. So in total, 9 years in the NFL. I finished with Andy Reid as my head coach, Donovan McNabb as my quarterback, and we had a Super Bowl run. We got beat by the Patriots, but great career. I was selected to the Pro Bowl 3 times. And had incredible experiences along the way, which continue to this day with the NFL. And now to be back here at BYU working still with the football team in some capacities has been a lot of fun for me.
That's great. And we'll definitely get into some of those experiences, what you've learned, especially some leadership principles you picked up along the way. But tell us about how would you describe your faith development? Obviously, you were raised in Orem, Utah.
Yeah.
Pretty typical, traditional Utah Mormon life as you were raised. How would you describe your faith development?
I would say typical for a Mormon kid growing up in Utah. My parents were incredible. They were married in the temple. My dad served a mission to the Northwestern States Mission, mostly Oregon, Idaho. Mm-hmm. We grew up going to scouts. There were five Lewis boys. I was number four. So quite a bit of hiking, camping, running around, scouting stuff. And then we all got into sports. So a lot of sports as we went through our high school years. All five boys served missions. So the first two went to Ohio, Columbus, and they were actually companions for a month.
Oh, wow.
The third one went to Argentina. I went to Taiwan. My younger brother went to Oklahoma. And my dad was a physician, family doctor, and so I thought he gave us a really perfect home life. If we ever broke our fingers playing football, we could just go home and have him diagnose it or get a quick x-ray. Wow. My parents were the best, so.
Yeah. And so you jumped through the typical LDS hoops through your youth years and served a mission. I would imagine, sounds like, I mean, you have great influence of your siblings, your parents, probably wasn't a tough decision for you, or it was a decision you made early on in your life to serve a mission.
It was early on that I decided to go on a mission. There was never a time where I wavered or wondered if I would go. I always wanted to go. Mm-hmm. But I will say this about serving a mission. I learned so much as a missionary, and I gained such a strong testimony of Christ as a missionary that I'm probably not too different than most Mormon kids that serve missions, that my mission was like BC and AD to my life, you know, before the mission, after my mission. It was like, it changed everything. It set the table for the rest of my life. It galvanized me and my faith in a way that I was completely different and stronger and more mentally tough, more physically tough, certainly more spiritually sensitive. I'm really, really grateful for that mission. The people I served with, my mission presidents, just everything about it. The Chinese people, it was incredible.
Yeah. And you mentioned that being mentally and physically tough, what you learned from your mission. In what ways? Elaborate on that. How did it make you more mentally and physically tough? Because I would imagine that really came in handy as you are in some of the top levels of your profession.
Yeah. Well, mentally tough. I was called to the Taiwan Taichung mission to teach the gospel to the Chinese people in the language of Mandarin.
Yeah.
Mandarin for me,
it's not a walk in the
park. Challenging. So I probably cried myself to sleep first little while. It was hard.
Yeah.
To get over there to go in the MTC and to learn, number one, how to be a missionary, and number two, to learn how to speak Chinese and to preach the gospel in Chinese. It was crazy. And crazy meaning it was hard. That language was challenging. And so after 2 months of the MTC to then go to Taiwan, and the language, I'm sure it's the same for all missionaries to get to their country, and the language is so fast. People right. were just ripping, and it was hard. So it made me mentally stronger, because to be able to pass off my missionary discussions, I had to memorize a whole bunch of Chinese, the words, the context, the syntax. It was comprehensive study of the Chinese language, and it was relentless. And so mentally, I was getting mentally stronger every day. And then working with people, working with a mission companion 24/7, those things were challenging. They made me mentally stronger to stick to the task every day. There's no holidays as a missionary. That made me mentally stronger. Physically, I became physically stronger because of that ability to stick to the task. That requires effort. It requires desire. It requires enthusiasm. It requires health. So we would run, we would do jumping jacks, push-ups to try and stay healthy. We would ride our bikes as missionaries. So I rode my bike thousands of miles as a missionary in Taiwan. And so my legs were strong. My heart was strong. We were on the go from early in the morning till late at night. So we were consuming massive amounts of food. And
probably good food, right?
So I felt like mentally I was stronger, physically I was stronger, I was maturing. I'm a late bloomer, so I didn't have all my physical maturity in high school, not even close. I was still growing, and you know, I think I started to shave as a missionary, and so physically much stronger. And then spiritually, to grow up with the gospel gave me a foundation. But to finally have a chance to actually and really and completely apply it changed everything. So to understand the atonement of Jesus Christ for the really for the first time as a missionary, as I'm teaching it to other people and experiencing it myself, it made me so grateful for the Savior that that is what changed me. That's what made me want to teach the people. One, it made me want to love my companions. It made me want to serve the people, teach them, baptize them, and share the gospel with them. So in so many ways, I was strengthened that then when I came home, I was a different person, meaning I was a different student. I could study longer, harder, more disciplined. I was a much better football player. I was more physically mature, so I was faster, I was stronger, and my body could finally develop. When I lifted weights, it actually worked. So in every way, my life was strengthened and improved because I was a missionary.
That's great. And now, I'm not sure, how old's your oldest child?
I think she is 21.
Have any of your kids served missions yet?
No, she plays volleyball at BYU. And then the second girl, she's also a student at BYU. Okay. She's age 20.
And I imagine at some point, I mean, you have seven children. At some point, you'll have a missionary in there, right?
Yeah, there's five boys coming up.
And nice.
Right now, they all want to go. So it'd be great if they had a chance to serve.
What advice would you give them, generally speaking, about as they leave on their mission? Any specific principles jump out?
Yeah, I would say be obedient is number one, because that allows everything else good to happen as a missionary. You can love the people, but if you're not obedient, you start to become, you go down the wrong track. If you love the people and you're obedient, then things sync up in the right ways. Mm-hmm. You can work hard and have fun as a missionary, but if you're not obedient, you find yourself on a different train track. If you work hard and have fun and you're obedient, then everything is just right. Mm-hmm. And so I would encourage my boys to be obedient, to love the people, and to remember you're there because Jesus Christ wants you to be there to share people, share with people his life, his teachings, and his infinite atonement. And if you remember those simple, basic things, then everything else is, you're going to be able to handle everything else, no matter what language you speak, no matter where you serve. Those basic fundamental principles are going to keep things in the right context, and their mission will be incredible.
Yeah, that's great. So, you know, pivoting towards your career here at BYU as a tight end, and even you look at your NFL career, you were not drafted, right?
Correct.
And you also walked on at BYU.
Correct.
So there's something in you that kept you going, right? That didn't discourage you. What do you think, when you think back on just walking on to BYU or continue to go after the draft came and went and your name wasn't called, what kept you going in those moments?
Well, what got me started was so many people in my life that encouraged me to do it. So my brother Mike played football at the University of Utah on full scholarship. My brother Dave walked on here at BYU for 2 years. It was challenging and rewarding. And when I was a missionary in Taiwan, one of my mission companions, Larry Harmer, he had a full scholarship to BYU to play defensive line here. And we talked for 2 years about me possibly walking on. And so for 2 years, he was in my ear saying, you got to do it. We got to play together. This is going to be great. And I would attribute Larry Harmer for being the most pivotal person in my life, pointing me and encouraging me to play. And it was actually, we got home from our missions and I got enrolled in school, and it was January, and I had walked on to the track team as a high jumper, and Larry would ask me if I had talked to the football coaches. When are you going to walk on? And I'm like, I haven't talked to him yet. And one day he got after me in a way that he never got after me before. He was angry. He said, look, I know you can do it, but you need to pray about it. I know if you pray about it, you're going to get the right direction. You're going to play, but you got to do that. And so I promised him that I would pray about it, which I did. In my recollection, it was about a week or two. And after a certain amount of time, I remember getting an answer in my room that there was no question about it. I was to play football at BYU. And that is what strengthened me to then actually go to the coaches and say, I want to walk on. Mm. And I wasn't going to walk on with, there was no illusions about walking on because I knew from my brother at the University of Utah how difficult it was to play football.
Yeah.
I also knew from my brother Dave how difficult it was to walk on. And it was a different experience as a walk on. So I wasn't walking into the coach's office with an illusion. I knew what was in front of me. Mm-hmm. That was part of my hesitation to go in there, is I knew how hard it was going to be. But after I received an answer from heaven to go forward with faith and play, it was different. I went into the coach's office. I talked to Coach Pella. I talked to Coach Chow. It doesn't mean that everything was paved in gold for me,
yeah.
But it does mean that I had a certain confidence that backed me up all the way, that I was walking on with confidence and I was going for it. And I was going to give it everything I had. And I can't imagine walking on in any other way.
Yeah.
And so I feel like I really was at an advantage over everyone on the team, that I knew why I was there. I knew what I was doing. Even though I couldn't see the end from the beginning where I was, I knew that I was in the right place.
Yeah. And it's interesting as you articulate that experience, that the confidence played such a role in that. It wasn't that I prayed about it and sure, I felt fine and maybe I'll give it a shot, you know, and if they want me, they want me. If they don't, they don't. But that level of confidence really played a role, that even though you went and talked to the coaches, that didn't mean they just handed you a jersey and said, welcome aboard,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
There was a whole nother journey ahead of that. And so, but that confidence was really what pushed you through that and probably helped you perform during those tryouts.
Yeah, big time. So first of all, to be able to look the coaches in the eye and say, hey, I want to play. Well, they hear that from a lot of people.
I bet.
And they've seen so many kids come in their office and say, I want to play football. And they're like, oh boy, here's another one.
Yeah.
Well, they let me start practicing with the team on Thursdays at 11 in the morning in the annex of the Smithfield House. And the cool thing about it was when I ran routes, I felt so much faster than before my mission.
Hmm.
Wind was actually making my hair move when I ran and I could catch the ball and it was just fun. I remember it was really exhilarating to run those routes because I was a different human being. And I remember the first or second time we were in there running routes, it was before spring football practice started. And Coach Chow asked me after one of those practice sessions early on, first or second day, he's like, now you got to be patient with this process. Walking on's hard, you know, takes a lot to make the team. But just the fact that he was talking to me, and some of the questions he asked me, and just, I knew that what he saw in me was positive. I knew from the way I felt inside that what I was doing on the field was positive. I knew there was a chance. And I knew enough about football. If there was no chance, I would have had no conversation with him and my feeling would have been different. But there were enough signs right from the beginning that this is going to work if you apply yourself and give it everything you got. And yeah. So that was cool.
And obviously you make the team and you have a very successful career at BYU. Was there a moment where you thought, not only have I made the team, but you know, I'm starting, I think I'm actually good at this sport. Was there a moment where that came to mind?
Well, there were some plays I made in that spring football session. We had about 15 or 20 practices. I had some really good catches. I scored a touchdown in the spring game, but there were some moments in there where I felt like, I can do this and I belong here. And the harder I work, the better I'm going to get.
Yeah.
And early on, I had a dream to jump over someone on a football field. So as we went through summer and then went through fall camp, made the team, I started at eighth string. There were a lot of tight ends. Mm. Several of them quit. Others were injured. I was moved right before the season started to second string behind Terrence Salione. And I was given great opportunities to play that year as a freshman. And the last home game of that year against UTEP, I jumped over a football player twice in the game. And from then on, I felt like not only do I want to play, but I want to make my mark and I want to get better. I love this game. It's about that time where I started feeling like if I can get stronger and if I can get bigger and stay healthy, there's a chance I can play in the NFL.
Wow.
So I started working for that.
And, you know, you talk about this confidence, but at the same time, there's you know, to get better, there's a level of humility required. So how did you balance that, the confidence, while also remaining humble?
Well, football will humble you every single game. You're playing against good players, yeah. and it's a game of, it's an impact game of massive collisions. So if you get too cocky playing football, someone is going to hit you in the face hard enough where you are humbled. Or just the routine of practice and games, your body is sore enough that you're humbled. And as I was trying to get bigger and get some muscles on my body, and I had a big frame but no muscles, that was a ton of work. And so it was a humbling process to try and put pounds on my frame, to put muscles on my body, and to play without getting injured. I separated my shoulder jumping over a player in the Holiday Bowl the last game of my freshman year. That was humbling, but it was also rewarding because I was playing with my heart and soul. And that's what I found was going to be through my career most helpful, to play with my heart and soul. And the experience of walking on is what strengthened me to do it again as a free agent in the pros. So I didn't think that I would have to walk on again once I did it. But then through the process of time, I realized that walking on is a metaphor for my life, that I want to be strong enough to walk on at whatever it takes. So chasing my dreams, accomplishing goals, it's all the same fire as walking on. So that was not a one-time thing. That is who I am. And that is my strength. And that comes from my parents, my brothers, my family, my wife, my kids. But knowing that is one of the secrets of success in my life. Mm. And I'm grateful for that.
Yeah. And you're talking about playing with heart and soul. What does that look like in the day-to-day, week-to-week practice? I mean, it's one thing to be motivated before a game, be hyped up and run out there and hit someone hard. But how does that translate to your day-to-day practice? What does that look like?
Day-to-day, like you can't get hyped up for a game. You get hyped up for the game, meaning all week, it's a slow burn. You're getting yourself ready by what you're eating, how much you're sleeping, your preparation watching film. You in college, you got to go to class. In the pros, there's no class, but you're studying like crazy. And it's a preparation to peak on game day. So that's how it translates. You work hard every day and you prepare yourself. And so that come game day, everything is just right. Your food, your nutrition, your sleep, your energy. And you manifest that every day by how you wake up. What do? Do you flop around when you wake up, or do you get up and say, do you attack it? I read a book that was, two books changed my life. One, The Book of Mormon, and two, Og Mandino, The Greatest Salesman in the World. It changed my life to read The Greatest Salesman in the World because it helped me attack every day. I still think about it all the time. And so when I come to work here at BYU, there's three flights of stairs. I never take the elevator. I run up the stairs. And to me, that's just part of attacking the day and greeting my office and my employment here at BYU with a smile, with love in my heart, and attacking it. And to me, it all bleeds together. It's all the same. Walking on, attacking each day, preparing to get yourself peaking at game day. It's sometimes hard to describe, but to me, it's all one thing.
Yeah, I love that. And I was going to ask you how that, you know, translates today now that you're not, you know, out there on the field, but you're still, there's still moments of where you need to peak and where you need to attack the day.
That's right.
Yeah, that's great.
And I will still find ways to compete physically, whether it's on a bike, riding up a canyon, or whether it's jogging. I've done two marathons and a couple of half marathons, mm-hmm. and it's good to put either a triathlon or a little half marathon or something out there just so that I have a goal to work forward to and work for. So there's a reason to wake up in the morning. There's a reason to exercise. And so that stuff satisfies a couple of things. It satisfies my need to compete. It also satisfied my need and desire to be and stay healthy. I've written a lot of checks with my body playing football that I'm going to cash someday. So I know that I need to stay healthy and limber, and that's important to me.
Yeah. What did, I mean, think back with Coach Edwards. He's definitely the interview that I wish I would have made more effort to arrange. But what did Coach Edwards teach about leadership?
He's the best. He's the best because he loves people. He was a great football coach because he was able to establish a very balanced, long-term coaching staff of great minds. He put together great coaches that have proved to go on and have tremendous success in the NFL and outside of BYU. And then with players, he had an amazing ability to inspire at all times through his personality, through his conversations. He's a lifter. He's a confidence builder, but he's not fake. He's not a car salesman type in anything he does or says. He's more understated and subtle than he is overt, and there's nothing overt about him. He was consistent. He was pure. He was real. And if you were having a hard time, his door was always open. You could talk to him about anything. Yeah. And as players, we knew he loved us. He cared about us. He cared about our families. He cared about our school. He cared about what we were going to do with our lives. And it wasn't a byproduct and it wasn't secondary, but it wasn't the most important thing on his mind, even though it was.
Yeah. And that's the balance, right? That's the trick.
It's incredible balance. He went everywhere with his wife, Patty. They were a package deal. As a player, even we could hardly say Lavelle without saying Lavelle and Patty. You know, it was like they were just together.
Yeah.
And his ability to love us, inspire us, put together an incredible BYU football culture where we felt like we could win any game. It was remarkable. Hmm. And so I grew up looking at Lavelle as a legendary guy, listening to his call-in shows, and then to actually come down and play football at BYU and get to know him, it was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me.
Yeah. You know, Hollywood gives us the image of a really good football coach as the guy who's screaming in the locker room or demanding greatness, right? But I'm sure there's those moments where that motivational speech came from Coach Edwards in the locker room or whatever it is, but it sounds like it's much more subtle in the day-to-day and in the interactions where you felt loved.
Yeah.
How did he, because I think a lot of bishops, for instance, or Relief Society presence leaders, I hear, oh, you just got to love your people. You know, you just love them. But that leads to just them standing up in front of a core meeting and saying, oh, I just love you guys, right? But I'm sure it's not just that. How would you articulate that love that you showed?
Faith without works is dead. And I feel like love without works is dead. So you can say you love someone, but you got to go to work. I mean, work is a part of life. And football is a really challenging, tough sport. So sometimes Lavelle was the good cop and the other coaches were bad cops because they were getting our minds and our bodies to perform at a high level. And that usually took a great deal of coaching, a great deal of effort, and a lot of yelling and a lot of getting after you, which is not comfortable. But football isn't always a comfortable sport. And to win, you've got to get yourself at a point where you can execute at an incredibly high level consistently with your other teammates. Man, that takes a lot of work. And so, yes, Coach Edwards would say he loved us, but there was so much work in that. And when I say he was grounded in reality, he wasn't just running around telling us that he loved us. It was a lot of work. And the other coaches, they push you so hard that there's no question about the fact that it was a lot of work.
Yeah.
But he was there to keep it all together and hold it and make the program stable and going in the right direction.
Yeah. When you dropped that pass or didn't live up to your potential on the field or whatever, how did he address that with you?
Well, there were times when I popped in his office and said, man, you know, Coach French, he doesn't think I'm doing such a good job right now. He was our offensive line coach, and Lavelle would just smile and say, I think you're doing great. Don't worry about what he says. You know, you just keep working hard. And he was so reassuring and complimentary of my game and my effort that it made everything that I was doing worthwhile. I was trying my butt off to be a good football player. And so it hurt when Coach French or whoever would say, man, you're not doing a good job right now. And I'm like, I'm giving you my heart and soul.
Yeah.
But those coaches have a responsibility to get you to the point where you are playing with your heart and soul. And that is not always comfortable. I don't know how it translates to a bishop, you know, because everyone in the church is working for free. You get what you pay for.
Right.
And at some point, it's not like football where a bishop can holler and scream at you and get you to perform at that level. You've got to do your home teaching. That doesn't fly.
Right.
But there's got to be enough inspiration and love that you know that a bishop loves you. But then there's got to be enough works where you understand why you're being asked to do home teaching. If you know the Savior and you know the Savior's atonement, and you know how much love there is in each of us coming closer to the Savior, then you start appreciating, okay, this is why we're home teaching. We're being asked to bring each other closer to the Savior. And if the bishop can adequately share that and teach that and inspire that, then they don't have to beat you up and slap you up the side of the head to go do your home teaching. There's a desire. This is what I want to do.
Yeah.
I want to do my duty in this kingdom. I want to bring other people closer to the Savior.
Yeah. And it sounds like with Coach Edwards and probably some of the other coaches that it wasn't that you did things because they yelled at you enough. You did things because they loved you enough that you just did not want to disappoint them.
And you had upperclassmen that were doing it the right way. So the tradition had been set.
Mm.
By the time I got here as a freshman, there were people doing it the right way. And they were holding me to a high standard. So I had a lot to aspire to. And by the time I was a senior, then I was sharing that same thing with the people coming into the program. Like, hey, this is BYU football. It takes a lot of work and you've got to get yourself up to this standard, this level of excellence.
Yeah.
And so what and how Coach Edwards had created all of that was, that's why he's one of the greatest coaches in the history of college football, because he was able to incorporate everything, the coaching, the teaching, the loving, the getting after it, everything. That's really hard. And he did it.
Yeah. Wow. You know, you talk about when you were a senior, you sort of had to step into a mentoring role a little bit. And we have a phrase I use on the podcast a lot is be a leader, not a calling. And I would imagine you're not a hired coach in those. I mean, you're a player. And I'm sure you experienced this in the NFL is where you suddenly realize I'm not just a player on the team, but a lot of people look to me for leadership. How would you describe that dynamic of sort of stepping up and classifying yourself as a leader, not just a player?
Well, on the football field, if you're a leader, say you're a captain, and you're not working harder than everyone, then something's wrong. You know, I just read Tom Brady's book the other day, and it was, and I talked to one of his current teammates, Harvey Lange, who played here at BYU. And what's impressive is he is willing to work harder than anyone, even though he's five-time Super Bowl champion. He's the greatest.
And he's an old man in NFL standards, isn't that right?
And well, that's something you can't get away from. If you're a leader and you want that, you want to be a leader, then you have to be willing to work and you have to be willing to love your teammates. On a football team, there are a lot of different personalities. There are a lot of different body shapes, sizes, and a football team is made up of people from all parts of the socioeconomic makeup of the team is different. The races are different. And on any team, there are a million different opportunities to fracture for whatever reason. And good teams with good leaders can help teams be glue for each other, come together, work together. And that takes work and effort and desire. And so I think Coach Edwards did a good job of preparing, shaping, molding leaders to be leaders, because if you don't have leaders on the field, you're in tea rubble.
Yeah.
The coaches cannot be your only leaders or else you're in deep trouble. They have to groom and teach leaders how to be leaders on the field, how to take charge, how to be leaders in the locker room. Well, that's challenging because you're going to have teammates who aren't always keeping the rules. So as a leader, what do? Do you just ignore it and walk away and be like, that didn't happen? Well, if you ignore it, then those problems are going to get worse. And it's in the addressing those problems that's the hardest part of being a leader. There's no handbook on how to address those problems. You can't be a self-righteous leader, especially at BYU. Your teammates have got to know that you love them. And you've got to find the time and place to talk to them about important stuff. And it's really challenging. And you've got to have the spirit with you. And it's easy to offend people to the point where they might want to leave the team or punch you in the face. And it's really hard. I wish it was easy. I wish I could say, just do this and it'll be simple. It's right, not simple. Yeah. I know personally, my heart would pound like a hummingbird, a billion beats a minute when I had to have those important conversations with guys that I really cared about. And maybe I wasn't in the right, or maybe they weren't in the right, but you had to have that conversation as a leader. Those are tough.
Yeah.
But that's also what helps your team be good.
Yeah. Did those typically happen, you know, as the defense is on the field or after the game? And was it a matter of just doing it? You know, you had those.
Sometimes it has to be addressed on the field with a lot of gusto. Sometimes it happens in the locker room. Sometimes it happens at a person's home where it's just, you're just one-on-one. And it's different for every single situation. And I think good leaders have the ability to know when to speak and when not to speak, what to say. Even if they don't say the right words, if it stumbles out, but if they have the right desire, that's key. Having the right desire. Man, I want this team to be great. I want that individual to be great. I want that person to stop breaking the rules because he's going to get kicked out and that's going to hurt our team. I want, you know, if you have the right desires, then good things are going to happen.
Yeah. Any particular situation, and maybe there's not one worth mentioning, of when you had to take that step and have a conversation with another player or that comes to mind that really impacted you?
Well, I remember very clearly before my senior year, we had a group of 8 to 10 guys on the team that went to meet with Coach Edwards. And before we met with Coach Edwards, we talked about how important it was for us to be national champs again at BYU. We wanted it bad. We felt like we had a good enough team to do it. We wanted to make a run. And so we got together. We talked about things that we wanted to do, talked about things that guys needed to stop doing. And it was a frank, honest, tough, good set of conversations. And then when we set a time with Coach Edwards, we went in and we told him that we wanted to be national champs. And it was cool to see some of the guys in that room say, "Coach, this is what I'm going to give up so we can be national champs. I'm going to abide by the rules of BYU. I'm in." And it was so impressive. It was powerful. And I look at that season where we were 14-1. We were fifth in the country. I wouldn't say that as a team we were perfect on or off the field, but I would say that we had a strong desire to get ourselves in alignment with what we were doing here at BYU. And again, we were not a perfect team, but that was an experience I'll never forget. The guys were willing. They had the desire to change their lives and say, "I'm going to toe the line. This is so important to me, and I know it's so important to my teammates." And that was cool. If you could maintain that feeling where doing it right was the most important and keep yourself as far away from breaking the rules as possible, there's something really strong in that.
Yeah. Was there a moment, you mentioned those 8 players that got together to see Coach Edwards, was there a moment that stimulated that motivated that to say, "Hey, let's go, you know, we need to let the coach know that we're in"? Or
yeah, it was the years leading up to that of becoming a great team. It was the friendship leading up to that. It was the battles we had on the field, off the field. It was the effort we were pouring onto the practice field in the summertime before that senior year. There was, when you give so much, you can't quit. You've just got too much invested. And that's how we were. We had given so much and we knew each other well enough that we had those crucial conversations to say, "It's time. Either we go for this or we're just an average team."
Yeah.
And so in those conversations is when we had some of those hard talks with each other, who we knew. I mean, we knew each other. We were blood brothers. And sometimes that's what makes those conversations even more difficult.
Yeah. That unity and the team aspect of it, right? Which I'm just thinking there's a lot of opportunities to create that in a quorum or in a ward of that unity. That unity is what's going to stimulate that buy-in.
Yeah.
And obviously you had an opportunity, man. I mean, you've been very fortunate with the coaches you've played for. Obviously, Coach Edwards, and then in the NFL playing with Andy Reid. And those listening who don't know, I mean, Andy Reid is a former BYU player who was a graduate assistant under Lavelle Edwards. And then Coach Edwards really launched his career into coaching, and now he's on the TV on Sundays.
So he was going to go into medicine, and Coach Edwards pulled him aside and said, "Andy, you'd make a great football coach." And that was one of Lavelle's gifts. He could see almost inside of you to places where you almost couldn't see yourself. And Andy Reid made the decision to be a coach, and now he'll be a first ballot NFL Hall of Fame coach.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's pretty impressive.
Yeah. So what did you learn from Coach Reed about leadership?
Probably the first day I was with him. I was picked up by the Rams. I got there to the Philadelphia Eagles. It was during Andy's first year, and the 49ers had put a claim on me as well. You're on a waiver wire for 24 hours. Any team can claim you. You automatically go to the worst team. The Eagles had the worst record. And he knew that the 49ers had claimed me and that I had a desire to go play with Steve Young. Andy's first conversation with me was, "Hey, I know you wanted to go out there and play with Steve Young and finish his career, but I need you here. We got to turn this thing around." And that said a lot to me. He knew who I was. He knew that I had a great desire to be with Steve and play with him on the 49ers. And he also asked me to join him in the effort to turn the Eagles around, to take the team that was one of the worst in the NFL and head to the Super Bowl. And I loved his toughness, but his love. He was a lot like Lavelle. He's just got this way about him that's hard to describe. And it's Andy Reid. It's just Andy Reid. And so we started the process together of turning that thing around and working with our heart and soul to get to the Super Bowl and do it right. And I credit Andy Reid. Yeah. Guy is amazing.
Yeah. Gave you that opportunity to make that catch in the NFC Championship.
Right. That's right.
Hurt you, but also was maybe a good way to look back on that invitation. And really that story, you know, as leaders, sometimes it becomes so overwhelming of, you know, if we're in a turn, we need to make a turnaround. You know, we have a defeated team. We need to make an undefeated team or whatever. Sometimes it's overwhelming where we start with that.
Yeah.
But it sounds like a simple conversation with an invitation to those that you lead saying, "I need you part of this."
Yeah.
Makes a difference.
Followed up by an enormous Himalayan amount of work.
Yeah.
Is crazy. So the work is what's daunting, because you have to go through that. You got to go through the process, and that process is the refiner's fire. And think about all the minerals and all the stuff attached to gold. As gold goes through the refiner's fire, they're not too happy. They're like, "You're going to burn me off of this piece of gold?" Well, yes. I mean, the refiner's fire is life, and we're all going through it. And some moments where we're being tested and pushed and pulled and beaten on the anvil, that's not fun.
Yeah.
But it sure is cool to have a good leader like Lavelle or Andy Reid to go through it with. And it's certainly great to have a great bishop when you're going through challenging times or you need his help and his guidance and counsel. What an absolute blessing that we live in a day when the truth has been restored, the priesthood is back on the earth, and the Lord has real leaders guiding us, walking beside us, and showing us the way. It's an absolute miracle.
Nice. Well, and just to wrap up, you know, you've had opportunity to not only lead on the football field, but also be a follower and be, you know, surround yourself with greatness, which is the title of the book that you wrote that I've read. It is a very inspiring book. As you look back on your professional career, on your church experience, how has leading made you a better disciple of Jesus Christ?
Oh, good question. Well, now I'm a dad, so I've got to lead my family in the right way. I can't do it without my wife, Michelle. I feel like if I try and lead in a direction that she's not comfortable with, that ain't working. We've got to be together. And so leading is, man, I think there's a lot of books out there that want to make it seem simple or like they have the answers. And I think a lot of people are great leaders, and I'm grateful they share their experiences, because I learn a ton from reading about them and thinking about them. The scriptures are the answer. That's where we learn how Christ wants us to be leaders. And it's different for every single one of us. And so when we read the scriptures, we get closer to him, and we also open ourselves up to be led by the Holy Ghost, which is, that's the real teacher. The Holy Ghost is the one that says, "Okay, buddy, this is what you need to do, how you need to do it." And the most important part about it, that is, it's tailor-made for every one of us. And so when I say there's no real book out there, there is a book, and that's the scriptures, you know. And the Holy Ghost is really the person who teaches us how to be leaders. Whether you're a bishop, patriarch, stake president, mission president, apostle, or you think you're the lowest person anywhere, you still have the ability to seek inspiration and revelation from and through the Holy Ghost, and that's the answer.
That concludes my interview with Chad Lewis. What a fantastic individual. He was so kind to allowing me to interview him. I hope you've been inspired by some of these words. And man, I just love these little principles that you can learn from an individual's professional career, especially on some of the largest stages in their profession. And, you know, I'm inspired by this, and I hope you check out his book. He wrote it a few years ago, but is definitely applicable. Every church leader would gain from it and benefit from it, even a gift that you could give to a youth and encourage them to read and maybe add it to your library, your leadership library that hopefully you're lending out and allowing other people to benefit from. Also, if you haven't done so yet, be sure to head on over to leadinglds.org and check out the two free leadership trainings that are available there. One is our recent leadership webinar, and the other is how to hold a 1-hour presidency meeting. These trainings will definitely improve your leadership efficiency and also minimize the time meetings take. Everybody needs help there, am I right? So remember, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness. The loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.